Let's go back again to Malachi chapter 4 this evening. We'll continue the message we began this morning, the law, the prophet, and the curse. The last three verses of Malachi in completing our study of this book, Malachi will speak to the people and tell them, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. To remember the law is to not only remember what God said, to remember what happened at Mount Sinai. We looked this morning at the fact that God wanted the people not to deal immediately with him, but to come to him through a mediator, which was Moses. And he said to Moses, I will speak to you so that the people will hear what I say to you so that they will believe you forever. And of course, that references the Lord Jesus Christ, which even in John 5 said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me because he spoke of me. And Moses in Deuteronomy 18 would say, there would become a prophet like unto me. Him ye shall hear in all things. He would be like Moses in that he would be a mediator, but he would be the perfect mediator. Moses was faithful in all his house, as Hebrews says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. And so to remember the law is to remember its purpose, and its purpose for parents to children and to children turning their hearts to their parents is not to keep it in order to gain life. It's not to keep it in one's own strength. It is to remember that this law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. And so that we trust in His work, His mediation, His power, His strength, His glory, His grace in order to do what God commanded us in keeping the commandments. And then we learn that God circumcises the heart to change the bent of the heart, to change the perversion of the heart, so that what we once hated, the law itself, and what seemed so restrictive and so burdensome to us, now God has changed the heart so that we have a desire to do the thing that He commands. So God is granting us the ability and the power through grace and the Holy Spirit and the Word to do what He commands. That's why the writer of 1 John chapter 5 would say, His commandments are not grievous or burdensome. Why are they not? Well, because our burden bearer has lifted the burden. He's carried the weight of sin, and now He lifts the burden because He doesn't say, go and obey me without me. He says, without me you can do nothing, but with me you can do everything that God commands. Now I want to connect that with the prophet, because when we start to see this theme running through these three verses, we'll recognize it's been the theme of the whole book of Malachi. And it's fitting that Malachi would end his prophecy on this note. The fact that the people saw service to God is wearisome. It was a burden. God said, if I be a father, where is my majesty? And if I be a master, where is my fear? So the subject of the epistle has been the fear of God. In Exodus 20, He said He did what He did so that His fear would be in them, so that they would sin not. Now, the prophet Elijah, verse 5. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ had a more immediate coming, which was His first coming into the world, and He has a second coming, which He will return. The King shall return to judge the world in righteousness and to take His people to be home with Him forever. It is believed that this Elijah has a first and second coming as well. Of course, the first one is the coming of John the Baptist, but Revelation 11 says there will come another Elijah and another Moses. Some people believe this will be literally Elijah and Moses will be coming yet a final time to give another warning, to give another preparation for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And regarding the details of that chapter, whatever someone's position may be, it seems to indicate there will be coming someone who will be like an Elijah, if not Elijah himself. He'll have a message. It'll be similar to the one the first Elijah gave, which was John the Baptist, which was a preparation for the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, the coming of the great and dreadful day was not initially the coming of Christ the first time, was it? But it will be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this prophet connect with the law and with the fact that he'll turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers. Now, we really can't look into any deep recorded messages of John the Baptist and gain insight. Now, of course, if you were to try to look up the Puritans on a text like this, you'd probably have 6 volumes on the word heart, 6 volumes on the word fathers, and you'd go right through it and you'd have all the information to read until you die, quite frankly. I mean, they could just take a word and it was great and just enlighten you on it. But when it comes to John the Baptist, when we begin to look at his messages, we don't have much insight as to what he's really after. He basically has a one-word message. There's not a lot about his life. He's in the wilderness until the time of his actual ministry. There's nothing told about him except what he ate, the clothes he wore, and the fulfillment of the prophecy to Elizabeth and Zacharias, and the fact that he would be born to these older parents when they're well-stricken in years, and the events concerning that in Luke 1. But then when we see John the Baptist, we see he has very short messages. He has a very short life as far as his ministry. It soon ended with the fact that he was beheaded in his ministry. And so there's not a lot to look at, except if you consider Luke chapter 1, you start to see a little insight as to what Malachi is saying with this coming of the prophet in turning the heart of the fathers to the children. Look at Luke chapter 1. And while John didn't say much, what he said was very profound and to the point, and he fulfilled the very ministry that he knew he was called to do and to be when he would say of himself, "I am that one, I am that voice of one crying in the wilderness." His father knew and his mother knew because the angel Gabriel had revealed to them exactly what this young baby would be about in older age. When he spoke to Zacharias as he ministered to the Lord as a priest, he says in verse 15 concerning this son, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You'll notice the substitution of the hearts of the children for the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. I think there, among other reasons, is the fact that typically the fathers and the mothers are the first ones that turn. The fathers and the mothers are the first one to turn, and so they then, teaching, instructing, and seeking to turn their hearts of their children to the Lord in terms of teaching the Word, telling them about God, although God is the ultimate one that calls out of light or darkness into light. Yet it would be the parents that would first turn, and then their teaching should at least be aiming at turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just or the just one. Just what does that entail? We could give details about what the Bible says about instructing children, what should be taught, how it should be taught, when it should be taught. But I think the main thing that John wants us to see, or that we need to see about John, this prophet, this coming of Elijah, whom he said he was, the spirit and the power of Elijah. He would come in the spirit of Elijah because he would stand in opposition to a great number of people, just like Elijah did on Mount Carmel. 400 prophets of Jezebel, the people of Israel halting between two opinions. And he would confront that society and tell them and demonstrate the power of the living God. John, likewise, would stand in great opposition to the multitudes initially, and he would call on them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. He would come in the spirit and power of Elias. But I think the main emphasis is in verse 16, leading into verse 17. "Many of the children of Israel he shall turn to the Lord their God." You see, it's not first you turning your heart to your children. It's not first your children turning your heart to you. It is first you turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. How could you ever expect the hearts of children and parents to be turned to each other if they have not first been turned to the Lord Jesus Christ? He came to turn the hearts of the people to God. The upshot of that and the impact would be reconciled families, hearts of people turning to one another, not only parents to children, children to parents, but brothers and sisters to one another. Friends and acquaintances reconciled because their hearts have been tendered and have been turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. What would that mean exactly, to be turned to God? And how would that impact reconciliation and hearts turning to one another? Well, John said that repentance needs to take place. Jesus himself said, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You remember in Isaiah chapter 40 when this prophet is spoken of, and if you'll turn there, when it speaks about the ministry of John the Baptist and what he would be coming to do, which John references himself, it says in verse 3 of Isaiah 40, in turning the hearts of the people to the Lord God, he says, "The voice of him crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Throughout the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, when the prophets say, God will make a way in the wilderness, he'll make a highway in the wilderness, he'll make a way in the desert, you see this reference throughout Isaiah and Jeremiah speaking about the fact that when the people of Israel go back and return out of exile to Jerusalem, God would provide everything that they needed on their journey. They needed water. Water would be provided. They needed food. Food would be provided. They needed protection from the thieves and the desert. Protection would be provided. God would be their provision. In Isaiah 58, it says God would be in front of them and his glory would be the rearward. God would be all around them, surrounding them to supply all of their needs. And throughout Isaiah, this way, this highway is spoken about in the context of the people no longer thirsting as they travel through the desert. Now, you know, in the desert, you don't find water. You find dryness. You find your lips parched. You find yourself thirsty. There were no waters to drink up from. As they traveled in the wilderness and they filled their canteens, how were they going to find water? Where were they going to get the food they needed? God promised them on their journey through these prophecies that the way that they would take, that they didn't know, the way that God would lead them, He would lead them in such a way that they would thirst not any longer. John the Baptist would be a man that would prepare the way of the Lord. He would make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. What was the glory of the Lord revealed in Jesus Christ? But that Christ would be the one that would meet all of our spiritual needs. All needs would be met in Christ. As they saw the glory of the Lord in the highway in the wilderness, they saw God's protection and his provision and him giving them everything they needed for the journey to return to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. This prophecy speaks of the fact that John the Baptist would make straight the highway for our God and that all flesh shall see his glory together. What will they see? They will see that in Christ, all of our needs will be met. In Jesus Christ, all of your spiritual needs will be met in him. The only thing that John needed to say in his ministry was to repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. What is repentance then? Repentance is when that empty tank we talked about last Sunday, when you stop filling that tank to meet your needs from everything in the world, and it starts being filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a definition of repentance. God would be the way in the wilderness. God would be the person whereby he would so fill you with his presence that you not need to thirst anymore for anything in the world. You don't need to thirst for the things of man and the things of the world, because Jesus Christ would be that fulfillment. Then he says in verse 6, "The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it." Surely the people is grass. John, his message is going to contrast the feebleness and the weakness of man with the power and the glory of God. If we're going to see the glory of God in his provision in Jesus Christ, then we need to look at our flesh and our power and our strength simply as grass. Grass decays. Grass gets cut down. Grass withers. Grass goes away. The Lord blows upon it. Now look at the contrast in verse 8. But the word of our God shall stand forever. John's message was to turn the hearts of the people to God was repent and let God be your provision to supply all that you need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Repent and see yourself as grass. See your power before God as feeble. See your righteousnesses as filthy rags before Him. And in contrast, you can see the glory and the power of God in verse 9. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now what would God do? He would come, He would feed them, He would carry them, He would gather them, He would protect them, He would give them water, He would cover them by shade by day and give them sight by night. The glory of the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ is that Christ is all these things for us. So we don't need to trust in man. We don't need to trust in governments. We don't need to trust in the world. We need to put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist came to give us the one word message designed to prepare our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ is that we need to change. Turn from having your empty tank filled with the presence of this world and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ so that He would be your fulfillment and your delight and your satisfaction. Now, there ought to be somewhere we would see this more specifically in John's ministry. And if you turn to Luke chapter 3, you'll see these very things and how this ties in with the law and what we saw in it and that this mediator would bring in everlasting satisfaction in God. Because the only time that John gives us any details, or the writers of the New Testament give us any details of John's message, one of the places is Luke 3. John speaks of himself out of Isaiah 40 in verse 5 and verse 6. And then when he warns the multitudes of the wrath to come, he tells them in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? What shall we do, John? John is going to answer with three things, three works that would demonstrate and be the fruit that corresponds with genuine, godly repentance. Three things, and then I want you to show you the common denominator of all three. John answered the people and said, he that hath two coats, let him part to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do it likewise. What's he saying? If you've got surplus, if you've got one coat, that's sufficient. Give the second away. If you've got meat enough for yourself and you have surplus, give it away. Number two, the publicans came to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He said unto him, them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. In other words, when the Romans set the tax amount, don't you by extortion try to steal from the people to make yourself rich. So don't be guilty of greedy gain anymore. Exact no more that is appointed to you. Number three. And the soldiers in verse 14 likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. If they tell you, you signed up to be a soldier and we're going to pay you X dollars a month, then you be satisfied with it. Now, what's the common denominator in all three of those? The only way you can give your surplus is to be satisfied with what you have. The only way you can exact no more that's appointed to you is to be satisfied with what you have. The only way you can be content with your wages, which means to be satisfied, is not to be covetous. Covetous. What is it that John came to do to turn the hearts of the people to the Lord? Is to tell them. You don't have to be covetous anymore. You don't have to seek to gain things greedily because you have this deep need that needs to be filled in your soul. Jesus Christ came to meet every need that you have in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and His ongoing commitment to be your Savior until the day you leave this world. Do you see the message of John? Don't be covetous. Give of your surplus. Don't be covetous. Don't exact any more than is appointed you. Don't be covetous, but be content with your wages. And as we defined last Sunday, covetousness is like that big vacuum pump in the tank of your soul, and it just has a intake. And when it's on, it's just trying to suck everything into it to satisfy that need. But when God shows up, and when God tells us to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what He does is put an outlet on that tank. So that now, as we hunger and thirst after righteousness, the filling that we experience goes out in Matthew 5 as mercy. When you give of your surplus, you're being merciful. When you're not being greedy, then you can be merciful. And when you're content with your wages, you can direct your attention to others to be merciful. Repent, John said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So parents and children, we cannot begin to turn our hearts to one another till we turn our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and be content and satisfied with all that He is and does for us every day in our relationship with God. That is, when Jesus is the one we trust, the one we commune with, the one we seek to please, the one we seek to have fellowship with, the one that we seek the excellency of the greatness of His name, we find in that seeking a contentment and a fulfillment that then becomes the impetus for going out as a fountain to our children and our children to our parents, so that we can be the kind of people that God calls on us to be. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. God prepared the heart of the people at Mount Sinai by proving them. John the Baptist prepared the heart of the people in Jesus' day by calling on them to repent. And if you look at the two, they're one and the same. Repent. Look to the mediator as your fulfillment. Repent. Look to Jesus Christ as the one who satisfies your empty, searching soul. And then and only then, beloved, can we become fountains that help to go out to meet the needs of other people. How do we meet their needs? By telling them where we get our drink of water. By telling them where we just got our last meal. By telling them where they can find food to satisfy their hungry soul. And then lastly, in verse 6, what would it mean then for us as parents in turning our hearts to our children if we become these kind of people? Look at Psalm 78. And you look at the Old Testament and you see instruction on what God expected from the fathers, from the mothers, in teaching their children. What was the aim of it? When we turn our hearts to the Lord, what are we aiming at with our children then? Do we not want to aim at the same thing that God is aiming at with our hearts? This is a psalm of Asaph in Psalm 78. And he's going to tell the people of God why God established a law in Israel, a testimony in Jacob. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and lead up to verse 5, or 6 rather. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." So the upshot of the purpose of the law And the purpose of this testimony that God established in Jacob, the very testimony of Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, the purpose of that law is that the fathers, and by implication the mothers, are to teach them to their children. Now God commanded this. This is not just a couple of helpful suggestions for a happy life. God commanded the people to teach their sons and daughters the very law that He gave them. That's one of the reasons He gave it. Remember, He established the nation of Israel, and in so doing, He wants that nation to be perpetuated. And how is it going to be perpetuated if the people of God do not pass on the law of God to the next generation? How will the church continue? I speak as a man. If the people of God do not pass on the truth of God to the next generation. God established this law so that the fathers would teach it and make it known to their children. And the ultimate end was so that the children might hope in God. They might hope in God. So we're aiming at the law when we aim at teaching our children. Now, as we said this morning, what then are we aiming at? Do we just want to tell our children? Children, God says, you don't do that. And God says, you can do that. And God says, thou shalt not do this. And God says, you can do that. Well, there's something more here than just aiming at the Ten Commandments. If all we ever tell our children, don't do this and do that, what do they have to hope in? What is it that they would be hoping in about God? Notice how Asaph, in verse 4, when he states the reason for the testimony, he says what we're to show to the generation to come in verse 4. The praises of the Lord, His strength, and His wonderful works that He hath done. So the commandments are not the first thing that we speak about. And in fact, Exodus chapter 20, that's not the first thing God said, is it? He said, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt. He first introduces Himself as the one that gives them help and aid and grace sufficient to do everything that they needed to do. He was the one that brought them on eagle's wings to this very place. He was the one that would give them the mediator. He was the one that would circumcise the heart. He is the one that would keep them, preserve them, and protect them and give them everything they needed to be the nation before them. So if we want our children to actually hope in God, we must tell them more than, don't do this and don't do that. Have you ever found yourself in that rut? All you can ever say is, you stop doing that and you start doing this. When in fact, we need to be telling them about the praises of God. We need to be telling them about the marvelous works of God, His strength and His power. And then from that, as God Himself does, tell them what God requires of them. He said to remember the law. Do you ever notice how you remember things that are really important to you? And you can only remember that which you already know. If I told you to remember something now, if I told you to remember when Columbus discovered America, and you never knew that, you couldn't tell me when it was. But if you knew that, you could remember and tell me, oh yes, I remember. It was XYZ. You would be able to tell me the time, 1492. Somebody's smiling back there. I remember. So you remember what you already know. So if you don't know the Word of God, you can't remember to tell them. You can't teach them unless you know it. Secondly, you only remember what is really important to you. I never forget to eat. I just don't. Because I really like it. And I look forward to it. So nobody has to tell me, you haven't eaten for 3 days, because that never happens. Ha! I'm eating 3 times a day and sometimes in between meals. Because it's important to me, not just because I think it's so important, it's because I like to do it. I treasure it. I like it, and therefore I do it. If we want our children to hope in God, then God must be our treasure. His works must be our treasure. His praises, His excellencies must be something that we treasure. Nobody ever has to tell you who the opponent that's going to be played on Saturday, do they? I wonder who the football team's playing this Saturday. You don't have to tell you. I wonder what time they're going to play. I can tell you the station, the time, the record, the guard, the tackle, the tight end, and all the players. Never forget it. You know why? Because it's important to me. I treasure it. Now, if you remember that, it's because you treasure it. You will not forget that which you treasure. And what does he say here? We will not forget. We will not forget. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength and His wonderful works He hath done. We must aim at the law, but at aiming at the law, we're aiming at the lawgiver. We're aiming at God. We're aiming at His strength and His provision and His grace. We want our people, we want our children to hope in God. We want them to treasure God. So aiming at the law, as we saw this morning, we must be aiming at the cross. You can't aim at the law if you don't aim at the cross. Everything we tell our children must be laced with the glory of the cross. Lest we raise people that somehow think that what they can do actually gain them some credit with God. We must be aiming at the cross. Paul would say, I will glory in nothing save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He would glory in the cross of Christ in everything. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I will not even speak to you, church at Corinth, unless I'm aiming at, motivated by, and focused on the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always be aiming at the cross in everything we teach, because to aim at the law is to be brought to the cross. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We must be aiming by faith in the cross. Faith in the Lord. We're trusting God. We're trusting God for the outcome. We're trusting God for the results. And we're not demanding or needing to know the results to simply obey what God says, because we trust Him. And so we'll teach and teach and teach, because we love the glory of God and we want others to know this glory. And we leave the results in God's hand. So we're aiming at the law by aiming at Christ, by aiming at faith. And that means that whatsoever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto the Father by Him. So everything we do, and that would include teaching, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, which includes teaching our children and aiming at their hearts. Therefore, we need to do it in such a way that we're aiming at the glory of God, or it is not pleasing to our Father. That means we want to do it by faith. And we want to show them the treasure of our own hearts. We want them to know that we hope in God. We're not telling you to hope in something we don't hope in. We put our faith and our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we love Him. We really love Him. And therefore, we want to teach even commands in a way that would not be a burden. Do you ever teach commands in a way that is not a burden? How could you teach commands in a way that's not a burden? You teach it in such a way that you instill hope in the child that Jesus came to die for sinners, to give them the promise and the hope of everlasting fulfillment and joy and satisfaction. So you don't have to be that kind of person. You can follow the commands of Scripture by the grace of God, knowing that while others are doing everything else but serving God, it is not vain to serve God. Because everything that God promised that He would do, He will do. And then you can show them the glorious stories of the Bible, of how not one word that God has ever said has fallen to the ground. Not one. That's amazing, isn't it? We aim at the commands, but we're aiming at the praise and the strength and the works that God has done in our own lives and what He's revealed to us in Scripture. Which brings me to the second point. If we want them to hope in God, we must aim at the Scripture. We must be aiming at nothing but the Scripture. Nothing but the Scripture. And the Scripture alone. Romans 15 says, we know whatsoever was written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You cannot, it is impossible for your children to set their hope on God through your teaching if you're not aiming at Scripture, according to what I just quoted. Because the Scriptures were given so that through endurance and continuing to move forward and encouragement that we find in Scripture, the people have hope in God. You cannot give hope any other way. Well, why not? Can't you tell them you hope so, or you hope it'll get better, or you hope things will turn out? Now, that's just a false hope, isn't it? But you can say, I can tell you based on the authority of God's Word. God guarantees it. You say, but Dad, I don't understand. How can He guarantee that? Well, just consider the spikes in the Lord's hands and the spear that pierced His side. and the crown of thorns that was thrust upon his head. Consider the crucifixion of Christ. Consider that God did not leave his soul in hell, but raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. Consider the fact that if God did that, the Son that he loves, he will certainly and surely give you and do for you everything that he promised in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that inspires hope. And beloved, if you're telling your children anything else but that, there's no hope. There's no guarantee. All change must be based on Scripture, and change is hope. Because we hope in God, we begin to change and begin to be purified, according to 1 John 3. He that hath his hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. He's changing. He's being purified. What is the basis or the catalyst for this change? Hope. Hope in seeing Christ. Hope in seeing him face to face. Hope in everlasting joy. Hope in the promises of God. Hope in the promises that were given to Christ on our behalf. Hope in him is what we're aiming at. Now, we're just aiming at what God's aiming at. See, we're not demanding results from God. We're aiming at God, and therefore God says, you aim at hope when you aim at me, because I want you to teach them the law. And in so doing, I want you to teach them the Scriptures. The Scriptures. And in doing that, we'll be aiming at Christ again, won't we? John chapter 5. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life. But they are they which testify of me. All of them. All of them testify of Jesus. You can't aim at Scripture without aiming at Jesus. Oh, you could twist it. You could distort it and not aim at Jesus. But if you take God for what he says, if we're going to aim at hope for our children, if we're going to aim at hope ourselves, if we're to have hope, we must aim at Scripture and nothing else. When we're aiming at Scripture, we're aiming at the glory of God and the knowledge of God. Scripture gives us the knowledge of God, and it tells us about God's glory. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Christ, we see the glory of God the Father, and therefore, we must aim at Scripture and Scripture alone and nothing else. We must be committed as a church to the Scriptures and nothing else, or we'll not be aiming at God's glory and hope. Hope that comes from Scripture. Now, according to Romans 15, if we are, through patience and encouragement of the Scriptures, we are gaining hope. What does that mean? Well, the Scriptures they're talking about is the Old Testament, the one we're reading from, because the Scriptures of the New Testament weren't written when Paul wrote Romans 15. Didn't exist. They were being put together. They were coming together. And so Paul says, the Scriptures of the Old Testament were written aforetime for us today, that through patience and comfort of those Scriptures, we will find our hope growing. So what does that mean we need to teach our children? We need to teach them about all of the stories of the Bible. Tell them about the greatness of God. Show them how God's purposes will not be thwarted. You talk about hope. You talk about giving someone hope when they're discouraged and downcast and depressed and things are going wrong in their life, to tell them that the God of hope is for you and with you. And look at the Scriptures, the wonderful Scriptures, to tell about all the ways that God has overruled evil for good and he's worked in the lives of his people. Tell them about Joseph, how he waited and endured 13 years because of what he knew about God. He waited. His soul was in fetters, the Bible said. His soul was in chains. He was troubled. Psalm 105 says, he waited. He waited for the Lord. He waited for that prophecy to unfold about the dreams. And 13 years later, after much endurance and hanging on to God, he sees the wonderful hand of God start turning things around. You see, it's through Scripture like that that we will instill, or we will be aiming at, hope for our children. When they leave your home and they have to deal with trials of the family life and marriage and work and all that they will deal with, because in the world you shall have tribulation. It's not a question. All that will live God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So parents, you shouldn't be hoping for something outside of Scripture. You can just tell them, you're going to have trials. But let me tell you about the God of hope. And you can instill hope so that they don't run to men. The Bible says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for whereof shall he be accounted of? His breath is in his nostrils. So we're inclined to put our faith in man, and you just put a pillow over his face and he's a goner. He's dead. I mean, that's just about how much strength he has. His breath is in his nostrils. Cease from that. Put your faith in God. Put your hope in God. Put your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He said He would be and He said He would do both today, tomorrow, and forever. We must aim at Scripture. We must aim at joy. It's impossible to aim at hope and not aim at joy. It's impossible. So if you're not aiming at joy when you're teaching your children, you're aiming at the wrong thing. Romans chapter 15, it says this: Now the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Where does joy and peace come from? Believing. That you may what? Overflow in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Run that one backwards. The Holy Spirit is only going to unleash His power through faith in the Word of God to give you joy and peace for daily living. He will not give it anywhere else. His Word is sufficient. His Word is sufficient for your trials. His Word is sufficient for your problems. His Word is sufficient for any change you need to do. And the Holy Spirit binds Himself to His own inspired Word, because when He gives you change from the Word alone, He's giving glory to Christ and no one else. And that's His mission. He will give glory to me, Jesus says. So why on earth, preacher, would you go anywhere else? Why on earth would you dare teach them anything else? Why on earth would you put your faith anywhere else? Because you will quench the power of the Spirit and He will shut down sovereignly. And you'll find yourself miserable and downcast and depressed because you're not availing yourself to the means of joy and peace. Where does the joy and peace come from? Believing Scriptures. This God of hope fills you with hope when you go to the Scriptures and you keep going to the Scriptures and you find that the Holy Spirit is shedding abroad the love of God in your heart. Joy and peace. Are you aiming at joy when you teach your children? Are you just trying to crack them down? Get them in place. Now, don't misunderstand. The Bible is very clear about discipline. He that spareth the rod hateth his child. Some people don't know it's stated that way. Somebody says, he that spareth the rod spoileth his child. That's not in Scripture. He that spareth the rod hateth his child. Say, I don't hate my child. Well, you're not loving them according to Scripture is what he means. You spare the rod, you spare discipline, you don't use the rod, you don't correct according to the way the Scriptures say, you don't show love to your children because you're not keeping them in boundaries and drawing them to the place where they'll listen to you so that you can teach them the thing that gives them hope. But when you teach them, are you trying to motivate them to joy in Jesus Christ? How would you do that? Well, where's your joy? That's the first place. If John came to turn the hearts to the Lord and they're hoping in God, that means you're going to Scripture. That means you have joy in God and you're just trying to give them your joy. So unless we are hoping in God, how can we aim at hope in God? Have you ever heard somebody try to convince you of something they have no hope in and no joy in? I mean, you can see it in their face. I mean, it's like drudgery. They can barely get the words out, you know. You ever seen a salesman that's like, didn't really want you to buy the product? I know you wouldn't want this. You wouldn't buy it. It's really not that good. I mean, you can tell by what he says about it. But someone who has joy in what they're trying to convey, it's coming out not only in their words, and I'm not talking about that you have to jump up and click your heels every time you teach your children, but that over the long haul, they can see that you've demonstrated your treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're teaching what's in your heart. And in fact, that's what the book of Deuteronomy will tell you. Turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 4. To aim at hope, you must be aiming at joy. And of course, we've been learning that throughout the book of Malachi, an Old Testament book that you would not think would be so apparent about this theme that runs through the New Testament. The book of Philippians is all about joy. But we've seen that God wants us to have fulfillment and joy in Him. Deuteronomy chapter 4. He's going to reference that day at Horeb when He gave the law. He says in verse 9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. All right? God wants you to guard your soul with great care. Now he's speaking to the parents because he says, don't forget what you have seen. If you forget, what's going to happen? It'll depart from your heart. You see, if you don't treasure it, it'll depart from your heart. Won't stay there. So you put the scripture in your heart 20 years ago, it's not there anymore if you hadn't kept it up. It's not there. So, well, you may quote a text, but we're not talking about quoting a text. We're talking about treasuring it. You won't treasure it if you don't keep and guard your soul diligently. What happens if you don't keep? You forget what your eyes have seen, what your heart has known, and it departs from it. But rather, the way you don't forget it is that you treasure it and you pass it on to your sons and your sons' sons. And of course, that includes daughters. Pass it on to your children. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, Sinai. When the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Now, what's God want to happen? He wants it to be perpetuated. That's why he gave the law the way he did. He wants his fear to be in them. He wants them to be satisfied with the mediator. He wants them to trust the mediator. And he wants them, from that hope, from that trust, to keep their heart guarded from anything that would rival the mediator, so that it would not depart from their hearts, but rather that they teach it, because they want their children to hope in the same mediator. That's what they want to have. Well, how would you guard your soul? You guard your mind. You guard your body by the way you eat, things you eat, and you try to guard it. You may take vitamins or eat a certain way, or you may exercise, or maybe you don't guard it. But it's easy to understand how to guard your body, how you would preserve your body. How do you guard your soul? How would you guard that? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, wherefore, let those that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul unto Him as unto a faithful Creator. Unto Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So we guard our soul and we commit our soul. We commit our soul to God. How do we commit it to God? The word commit means to deposit. I said recently I used to use the illustration of depositing your money in a bank and feeling confident about that, but I don't use that illustration in the current day because it doesn't fit, because we don't have much confidence in FDIC right now. So that one won't work. But the illustration is the same. It is to deposit something into the hands of another for safekeeping. But how do you deposit your soul to God? And how do you guard your soul? Well, you deposit it unto Him as unto a faithful Creator. In other words, God created the soul, and what you're going to deposit into His hands, because you can't really put your finger on the soul, what you're going to deposit, you're going to deposit into His hands the very purpose of creating your soul. Why did He create your soul? Why did He redeem your soul? Why is He guarding your soul by His power, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time? If you're going to deposit, that's why it says Creator, I think there. Could have said any number of the names of God. He says deposit it to God as into a faithful Creator, the Creator of your soul. Why did He create the soul? But that He created it for everlasting enjoyment in Him. Everlasting happiness. That's the upshot of 1 Peter 1, where he says, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end of believing is the salvation of the souls. And the end of believing is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Therefore, the end of your soul is enjoyment in God forever. So if you commit the keeping of your soul to God, you're saying, God, I commit to you my joy. I commit it to you. Now, what would you do if you really committed it to God? Well, you would keep His commands, because you would trust His wisdom that says, if you keep my commands, if you trust in my grace, you're going to be happy, joyful, and live a fulfilling, abundant life. Do you trust Him? Have you deposited your soul into the hands of a faithful Creator? Because we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. See, that's the ultimate end of your soul. So you guard your soul by guarding your joy in Christ. How would you guard your joy? Well, you first have to ask yourself, where is your joy today? Where is it really? That'll start to tell you where your joy really is. That's a searching question, isn't it? It's something we all have to ask ourselves. It can be a painful question, but it can be a question that will lead us to repentance, to lead us to stop being that empty tank that's seeking fulfillment in the world and everything around us. But it is a tank that is seeking and pursuing fulfillment in Jesus Christ through commandment keeping, because Jesus bore the burden. And therefore, He tells us that what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. It can be fulfilled in us now. Not to gain salvation, but because we are the sons of God. And the fulfillment then that we seek is through fulfilling the very law, having no other gods before God. Guarding our joy, so that our children know where our joy really is. Because if we're going to teach them in such a way that we hope, we're trusting in God, that they will set their hope in God, what will that require of us? Require a lot of time, won't it? A lot of time. Time that you only have in this life called a vapor. Now think about this. You just got this little bitty time that James says it's a vapor. And if you're hoping in the right thing, you know that after this vapor, there's forever that way. And in this vapor, the way you live is very indicative of what's happening after this vapor's over. And so you're going to put your hope in God in this vapor. And you just got this little bitty life in terms of eternity. And you're going to hope in God in this life. And so if you're going to hope in God and set your hope in God, you want your children to hope in God, you need time in this vapor that's about that long. Very, very short. So if God is your treasure, what do? You spend your time in His Word. You spend your time in prayer. You spend your time in teaching your children, because that's where your hope is. Now, no, you don't spend it 24 hours a day. But whatever you do, you're doing it, you're aiming at, you're seeking and pursuing the kingdom and the King and His righteousness. And when that is your joy, when it seems like everybody else is passing you by, children, because they seem to be doing everything that's really exciting. And parents, when it seems like everybody else's family is going so well and yours seems to be hanging on by a thread, and here you are teaching the Word, pursuing God, trusting in God with all your struggles, all your difficulties, you can know that after this vapor is over, God is going to bring you into what He promised, the salvation of your soul, which is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you see how that works? If you don't hope in God that's what's coming, you're going to spend your time doing everything else with your children. Oh, you'll spend time with them. A lot of parents spend all the time with their children, but it's just the wrong kind of time, because it's not about Scripture. It's not about teaching when you rise up and you walk in the day, and when you sit down at the lunch table, and when you rise up and you're walking in the woods, and you're sitting down at night and you're sleeping at night. It's not conveying to them who God is through the context and the milieu of life. It's simply being together and having fun. Because the way the world thinks is, this is the only life we have. So we'll be together, we'll enjoy family, but it won't be anything about Scripture. It won't be anything about God. Guard your hearts, parents. Guard your souls. Guard your souls with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And therefore, when we guard our souls, how do we do that? By teaching, by hoping, by trusting, by aiming at the Scriptures, and by aiming at the glory. And what is the upshot? That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Our text says, He will send Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And we've seen in all three of these connections now, they're all connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is about Christ and bringing us to the satisfaction of God. Elijah was about turning many of Israel to the Lord God, turning their empty tanks to God so that they're being filled with the presence of God, satisfaction of God. And then the fathers and mothers in that turning are now becoming a fountain to their children. And then he concludes, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Well, the good news is concerning the curse, at least for God's people, as Galatians chapter 3 says, Jesus Christ became a curse for us. Now think about that for a minute. Based on everything I've said today from Scripture, what does it mean that Jesus Christ became a curse? He became the one as if he had an empty tank and was filling it with the vile, corrupt desires and pursuits of the world, because he became the curse. Cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree. If you do not hear the voice of God and obey it, cursed art thou if you do not do all that's contained in the law that was spoken. Jesus became, as it were, the person, as if he had broken the law when he had not, as if he had been the one that was satisfied with everything but God when he was not, because God made him to be sin. He made him to be a curse so that we might receive the promise unto Abraham, the promise unto Christ, which is the promise of everlasting life. May God bless you.